If you're like me, and I don't think it's any secret, it certainly seems like since about 1989, things have really started moving and setting in place as far as a stage setting is going on. Because some major events, and as many of you well know, there in 89 when the Berlin Wall fell, seemed to be a watershed. Seemed to be a watershed of events that were going now to begin to unfold. And since then, we've had, and we have seen perhaps, as you've seen, and as we have also seen in America, our Western government, that is, beginning to compromise on so many issues, from politics to the military. Here recently, I just read an article from the Associated Press about the fact of how a Ukrainian general has been given the authorization to fly around on an airplane throughout America, that is, south of the border here, the United States, and to take pictures and snapshots of all of our military bases as an effort to begin a peace initiative with Europe. With Europe. Very nice, and certainly I'm sure the intentions are well-meaning. But not to make mention also, morally speaking, as perhaps you here in Canada have seen things going a little bit out in left field as far as morals are concerned, we're battling similar situations south of the border here in America. Hawaii right now is attempting to try to legalize homosexual marriages so they will be formally authorized as an alternative lifestyle. No problem, right? No, it's a major problem, because again, now we have a major initiative going on that, because in America, when one state authorizes something like that, because of our Constitution, that particular item, and in this case marriage, becomes a point of being authorized and validated in all states. And what that does is brings on a lot of benefits regarding hospitalization, adoption rights, social security rights, and so forth. And it really can, needless to say, get a lot of dander up in a lot of folks who oppose those kinds of things. And like I saw on television last night here in Canada, we too have protesters going on down there trying to lobby for this movement or this issue and that issue. Needless to say, brethren, as you know and I know, we live in troublesome times. Real troublesome times. Politically, militarily, economically, and religiously, confusing times. And deceptive times. I have a question for all of us this morning that I'd like to ask. But before I ask the question, I'd like to read a letter from a young gentleman at Purdue University. This gentleman was asking basically four questions. He actually asked more than four questions, but only four of these particular questions of which he asked pertain to what I'd like to talk about today. So without digressing too much, I'd like to stay focused and just ask or read, that is, the questions that he asked here to the worldwide Church of God regarding some clarifications on doctrinal issues of which he had some questions about. I thought you might find this interesting. And then I want to ask you a question. He writes here, this gentleman, "I'm a student at Purdue University, and I'm writing a paper on various religious groups and their convictions. This letter's to ask for clarification on questions I have concerning the worldwide Church of God, its doctrinal beliefs. In order to make it as simple as possible, I will list my questions in numerical order. When you answer this letter, I would appreciate it if you would somehow repeat the questions in the answer so that I may incorporate your letter in my paper," because he was putting a comparison religious study together, and he wanted to incorporate this particular paper on his part, I'm sure, of his bibliography. So he writes his first question, and I'm going to read them one by one here, the four, and he's going to receive an answer from a Mr. David Hunsberger from the Worldwide Church of God Letter Answering Department. And the first question that Mr. Jason Hensley writes: "Does the Worldwide Church of God believe in the Trinity or a form of the Trinity?" Answer, Mr. Hunsberger: "Yes, the Worldwide Church of God believes in a form of the Trinity. This is explained in our latest edition of the booklet, God Is. A copy is enclosed." Question two: "If so, how long have they held this belief, or have they always believed this?" Answer, "The Church has been reviewing this doctrine for several years and formally announced it to the membership last summer. This letter was dated March 1st, 1994, so that puts it into the summer of 1993. Question three. Does the Worldwide Church of God believe? Listen, brethren. Does the Worldwide Church of God believe the Holy Spirit is a person as God and Christ are? The Holy Spirit, Mr. Hunsberger writes, is a person in the same sense that the Father and the Son are persons. The theological definition of the word person is, of course, different than the common meaning of the non-theological context. You all understood that, right? I think he's referring to another word called hypostasis, but that's another story in itself. The fourth question. I have also read, as Mr. Hensley writes, that the Worldwide Church of God once believed that God was a family. And that they, the members of that church, would be in God's family. First, I would like to ask, Mr. Hensley says, is this statement correct as an old belief? Secondly, if it is, then does the church still hold this belief? Answer. Mr. Hunsberger, yes, the church once believed that God is a family and that the saved would enter that family upon being glorified. I think he means resurrected. This belief is no longer held and was, I like this word, repudiated. In our member newspaper, the Worldwide News, 1990, 1991, about 3 years ago. Brethren, I have a question, because there is something very insidious, far more than I sometimes think many of us recognize, about this particular teaching of the Trinity, which discusses the issues about the nature of God. Because you see, if you lose the sight of the nature of God, you lose the sight of your calling. And that's important for us to understand. Because our calling is very intimately and intricately connected to, interwound with, associated and attached to our God's nature. Because our God wants us to understand Him in a particular way so that we can better understand how we ought to be. And He sent His Son to this planet, brethren, so that we could see His law in action. So my question, do we, brethren, we're now in the metaphor of the last day of the kingdom of God, in one aspect of the many tapestries of the feast. You know, in the millennium where we would be, we would all be, would we not, excited and getting ready? We've had almost 1,000 years of millennial rule, Christ on this planet, reinstituting the laws of God, the very government of God, our Father, Christ ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the world now would be prepped for what? For what Mr. Charles Gross is going to be talking about tomorrow. The great last day, the rest of the dead not living until the 1,000 years were up. What an exciting time. What a time of immense opportunity. A time when all of us, would we not be excited to look forward to? Because I'm sure some of you have loved ones that you haven't seen in a long time, that you can't wait to see. I know I do. My mom and my dad. I remember my mom just dying 4 years ago. My dad dying maybe perhaps about 7 years ago now. And how many mothers and fathers, uncles and aunts and sons and daughters did you have that never accepted Jesus Christ? My parents never did. I know that. Because I know my mom and my dad. But you know what, brethren? I stand here in hope, begotten of a hope. Why? Because I understand the Bible? Yeah, sure. I understand the Bible to a certain extent in a small keyhole peak. But more importantly, I understand about another resurrection of which this day represents at the end of the millennium and the metaphor of which we've lived for this last week. That God is continuing to reproduce and that there is, in fact, a reality in the nature of Him and understanding that nature, great hope in knowing the things we're talking about. We are called, brethren, to something that is so awesome and immense, it's hard to put our fingers on. It's hard to wrap our minds around. Here in Hebrews, and I'd like to turn there for a moment, chapter 12, and in verse 18. The writer here writes, "For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor the blackness and the darkness of the tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words which voiced they that heard, entreated that word should not be spoken to them, because at that time there was smoke." And you can read about this in Exodus 19 and 20, and where God was going to talk to Israel, and there was great fear and great intrepidation. There were knees knocking, sweat pouring down the people's faces. They told Moses, "No, we don't want to hear His voice. We're afraid of Him." Moses coming down from the mount. These people saw all kinds of things. Things that you and I would be amazed at, where when He came down from the mount, His face and His head glowed. They had to put a bag over His head, basically, to stop His glow. They didn't have sunglasses back then, and they couldn't kind of look at Him too well and too comfortably. It was a physical time, a time where God was trying to communicate to His people and to explain to them and work with them about promises on a physical, material level, of course, but yet all pointing to, brethren, something far greater, something far awesome, and more immense than we could even understand. And here we read in verse 20, "For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast would touch the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." Even Moses had some anxiety about this time, because these were awesome events that these individuals experienced at that time, where the Word, as we understand Him to be at that time, who became later on Jesus Christ, worked with this nation of people one-on-one. But look here, brethren, in verse 22, what we read. Even though those times were certainly mind-boggling, and those times were filled with awesome experiences for those particular people, listen to the message here that the writer of Hebrews has for us. "But you," because he's trying to draw a comparison, brethren, of how much greater and how much awesome and more immense we have in connection with what is going on today. He writes, "But you are come unto the Mount Sion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Our God, brethren, right now, is working in another dimension to do something that the majority of the world does not understand. And as time goes on, the truth of which we perhaps may even from time to time and occasionally take for granted is going to become buried more and more and more. Nevertheless, what our God is doing is He's bringing more sons and reproducing, and here I go, I'm going to say it, reproducing Himself through a mechanism of which He calls the body of His Son, the church, the bride-to-be, the groom, who is on a countdown from heaven, as I mentioned a few days ago, to come back to marry His bride, who's bringing forth children in the womb of that church. We see it, brethren, all over. In our face, every day, the very nature of God is very, very simple. You don't need, as Mr. Bronson James pointed out, 14 tapes to describe the nature of God. The very nature of God is contained in, as Paul points out in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, where he says, I speak of a mystery, and he goes through the whole relationship of man and woman in the role of husband and wife. And he says, this is a great mystery. Well, what's a great mystery? Husband and wife relations? Well, yeah, maybe it is sometimes. But more importantly, he speaks of the mystery of the church and the relationship of which our Father through Christ has to the church. And so it is. We see children here being blessed. We see the husband in the marriage covenant, the matrimonial covenant, representing Christ, the wife representing the church. And out of a holy matrimonial agreement between the two come children. How beautiful. How righteous. Marriage divine? You better believe it. It's the oldest institution of mankind. And it is divine. And it is holy. Why? Because marriage represents, physically, on a physical material plane, what God is doing spiritually through His church. The nature of God, brethren, is very intimately tied to our calling. Do we see our calling, brethren? Do we really, really see it? Hebrews chapter 9. Again, trying to draw the dichotomy between and comparison to the old methodology, the old way, the old means of which God communicated to His people to explain to them that something yet greater was going to happen, yet in the future. And we read here in chapter 9 of how, in this particular case, the temple is illustrated and portrayed in its role as to revealing and illustrating how God was working with man. And we read here in chapter 1, or chapter 9 and verse 1, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and worldly sanctuary. There was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and a table, showbread, and a sanctuary. And secondly, there was a second, a holy of holies. And in the holy of holies was a golden censer, the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein the golden pot that had the manna of Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and cherubims in the glory, a glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. These were things that were thus ordained. The priests went always into the tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God into the Holy of Holies. We know they went once a year on the Day of Atonement, making sacrifice for themselves and then, of course, for the people. These, verse 9, was a figure, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Verse 8, prior to that, the Holy Spirit, by all of these things signifying also that the way into the holiest of holies, because of that physical priesthood being physical and limited, illustrated here in this particular case, that the way to the holiest of holies was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. And of course, as we understand, all of those, so much of what was done, those laws in the temple that were portrayed and played out year after year after year, as has been mentioned by Mr. Ron Dart over and over in tapes, as reminders and illustrating the very plan of God year after year by a physical priesthood, they were pointing to always still something greater, always something still far more bigger and more awesome and immense in scope, that was built on better promises and better opportunities for all of mankind, for all of this on the physical plane at that time when it was being executed, purely portrayed yet what was to be and still yet what was to come. And we point here in verse 11, but Christ being come a high priest, and now the comparison. The writer begins to switch gears here, and he tries to compare and attempts here to compare what we currently have today as it picks up where the old covenant left off. Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither of the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, not by animal sacrifices, Those were material. Those were physical. Those were purposed for reasons to point out yet ahead into the future to some far greater promise that was built on a far stronger foundation that was going to provide something that was far more immense than just the free conscience going home after one slaughtered the family calf or lamb or goat. And we read on here, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, and it did at that time, when they went, they made their sacrifices, they went home feeling good, they felt their conscience was clean. That was the purpose of that reminder. Their Passovers, their sacrifices, morning and evening, their sin offerings and peace offerings, all of those things were to serve to help them to live right with the God that was working with them. At that time, the Word. But verse 14, notice the comparison. How much more then, that is, how much more, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If that did that for them, brethren, how much more we today who are going into the real Holy of Holies, where the real Jesus Christ is alive at the right hand of the very Father, on the sea of glass, surrounded by 24 elders, and they are there, brethren, as we speak, as we sit, as we listen, today, right now, what's going on in that other dimension is awesome. Angels, celebration, hallelujah, chorusing, praise God. Our Savior and Father sitting next to one another, a sea of glass, cherubim, not statues, seraphim, not statues, real beings, one head, four faces, making noises, alive, moving their heads, blinking their eyes, the throne of God, a rainbow behind. The real Holy of Holies, brethren, we, our calling, is destined to be part of that very family of which today consists of, on the son and daughter level, of two major beings, Christ the firstborn and the Father. It's awesome. When you think about it, and when you begin to grasp and lock in to what God is doing with humankind through His church, it's almost, perhaps occasionally, when one views, oh boy, I got to wash the dishes. Oh no, the car broke down again. Oh man, I got to get the oil changed. I just lost my job. Or, now what, honey? I've just been diagnosed with. Or, what are we going to do now? Since we lost everything. It's hard sometimes, brethren, in the world we live in, is it not? To keep focused on what is all of this about. Do we really have a high priest? Your Bible says we do. He's after the order of Melchizedek. You can read about that in Hebrews chapter 7. And he's making intercession for you. He's not a Levitical priest. He's a priest that exceeds by far anything that the Levites could have ever imagined. And by symbol, indirectly, through the essential tapestry of what occurred with Abraham when he paid tithes to Melchizedek, who had no father, no mother, no lineage of an earthly descent. Illustrated, Abraham did by paying tithes to that being, that even the Levitical priesthood, through Isaac and Jacob, who had his son Levi, one of 12, paid unto Melchizedek, and thereby illustrating the submission and superiority of the Melchizedek order over the Levitical order. You have a high priest, brethren, a real high priest, interceding on a daily basis, a propitiation for you to be able, in a far much better way than those sacrifices of old, to clear your conscience and to rid your guilt. And to go in prayer and to regroup yourself with confidence and esteem not built in self, but esteem built in Christ, allowing Him to work through you via His Spirit, of which is another element of the rebirth process of which our Father is conducting through His church via Christ. Brethren, it is such a wonderful, wonderful picture in respect to what is happening over here in chapter 8 of the book of Hebrews. We continue on here with the imagery and the establishment of the excellence of Christ's ministry. We read here in verse 1 of chapter 8 of the book of Hebrews. Now, these things which we have spoken, this is the summary of much of what has already been now talked about through chapters 1 through 7. We're going to begin now to attempt to summate some of this. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. For this being, as we will read, brethren, came and gave himself. Not man. He was not made after physical hands. For every priest, and it points out here again, a comparison, is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. We drop down here to verse 6. But now he, talking about Christ, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for a second. And we know that if there ever was a law that should have brought in righteousness, it should have been that law. There's no question about that, brother. For that law was good and right in regards to many of the things that it pointed to, in respect to the temple and so forth. But finding fault with them, that is the people, he said, behold. And he quotes Jeremiah here, essentially, and chapter 31 of verse 31, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day which I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, I regarded them not, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Those days being after the days, of course, of Jesus Christ, and certainly in summation, perhaps even more so extending on into the millennium and thereafter. It certainly could include much of that. But certainly after those days, not forgetting the major focal point of everything that is essentially contingent on, and that is Christ's sacrifice. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind, write them into their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And brethren, today we have the expansion and the understanding of knowing that this covenant of which we're on, finally the scepter promise of which was given so many, many, many years ago to Abraham when he said, I would make you a great nation, and all peoples of the earth would be blessed. And as that promise began to become better defined, we understand a birthright and a scepter promise. And that scepter promise of which today we have opportunity to benefit from, that of Christ, who was the seed of which he's collecting all mankind, brethren, to him and through him to make all of mankind spiritual Jews, regardless of race, regardless of gender. We, brethren, through Christ, can be made one. Mr. Carruthers was mentioning about the astronaut who viewed the Earth. I've seen that picture. As a matter of fact, I have that photograph that's been certainly so popular, and you see on the backs of magazines sometimes hanging on my wall. And looking out at that photograph and seeing that Earth, such a blue jewel hanging there like magic in the sky. And you look at that, brethren, and view it. Just take a moment and try to view it from our Father's perspective. And understand that wrapped up in that perspective, brethren, is your purpose and my purpose, collectively speaking. But you know what? It starts very personally. It starts very individually. It starts on the human level in the day-to-day drudgeries of what you and I are faced with in making a living, in doing our daily duties, whatever those duties may be, whatever those responsibilities may be. It deals with trials and tests. But you know, when you begin to grasp and perhaps begin to wrap around the purpose of what God is working out here below, maybe then we can begin to understand why some of the things that we go through, we find ourselves contending with. Here in Hebrews again, chapter 12. We read, and in verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the agony." The same Greek word of which is used to describe Christ as he was agonizing in the garden that evening, that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the staros, the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Brethren, when we certainly find ourselves perhaps being faced with pain, loneliness, when we find ourselves being faced with anxieties, fears, and worries, certainly we can, and at least and hopefully we should, because the opportunity is laid out there for us to do, to consider our Savior and the strength of which we too can gain from him through prayer and through study and, of course, through all of the means by which we have available to us through God's Spirit to help augment decisions that perhaps may be needed in our lives, to make changes, to make alterations, whatever those things are. Consider, it says here, him, verse 3, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You've not resisted unto blood striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. And he quotes Job 5, and he says, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." If he endure chastening, God deals with him or with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? The point here, brethren, is remember, we are sons and daughters. We're part of a family of which our Father is very, very concerned about us individually. When we went under the waters of baptism, as some of those eight did here during the feast, they, as we who are baptized, can I see just a hand raising, just out of curiosity, how many are baptized here amongst us? Very good. Very good. All of you have given up your sovereignty. For all intents and purposes, you have said through repentance and baptism, "Father, you're the potter, I'm the clay. If you can make something out of me, well, go ahead. Have at it. I'm yours." That's important for you to recognize, brethren, because as your life begins to take direction, understand that God is in control. Understand that God is leading, God is guiding. And certainly we should do the best we can in making sure we don't thwart the very purpose through our own problems, weaknesses, and frailties, because oftentimes, sometimes ourselves can be the worst enemy in God's work as he tries to make something out of us via his Holy Spirit. The point, though, that I'm trying to make, brethren, is tests and trials will come. It's part of the program. The program is salvation. The prize, immortality. Birth into the very family of God. That's major. And I would think, as I would hope you would agree, that our Father in heaven has the right to reserve prerogative on what needs to be done to bring the best out in us. And so our lives do take on certain characteristics. We experience certain conditions problems, challenges, however we may want to characterize them. But brethren, we need to keep in mind the very purpose of our calling. And I ask again, do we? Do we see our calling? How we have been called into the very presence of the very family of God. Angelic hosts, elders, 24 of them surrounded, sitting in chairs of God's throne on a sea of glass with a rainbow behind. All of that, brethren, the reality of which now exists and as was portrayed in the Holy of Holies, but which today exists real, with real cherubim and real seraphim. We, brethren, have come into the very presence of that holy host and that very family. What a calling we have. That earth, that jewel hanging with no strings, that earth, brethren, is certainly not something, as again portrayed in the sermonette, as to be proudful over in terms of this calling and how we relate to it. I hope we could begin to see that it's an awesome responsibility and liability for all of us, because there's a very large stake at stake here. This is serious business, brethren, in our lives. And the times around us, I hope we can begin to see, is truly a wake-up call to begin to take our walk with Christ very, very seriously. Why? Because the positions that each and every one of us have been called to, regardless of age, brethren, and regardless of gender, don't let that blind you from that calling. Maybe you're sitting there, maybe you're crippled. Maybe you've been blind all your life. Maybe you haven't been able to talk. Those things will be finished, over, healed, and out of the way. They won't be stumbling blocks to your skill expression. Our Father has a purpose for each and every one of us, and through Christ and by the Holy Spirit, He's attempting to manifest those skills of which He wants you to express and exhibit, wherever those skills have opportunity to be exhibited and disclosed. Be it your place of work, be it in your neighborhood, because it doesn't only have to be in the church. And hopefully we are maturing enough to realize that this Christian walk exists more than just on Sabbath day. That it really does exist and should be exercised every waking hour of our lives, 7 days a week, wherever our lives may take us to interact, because it's this life's experience of which is the catalyst by which we will use, and which God is using actually through His Spirit to essentially meld us. And He wants us to keep in mind that the fact here in regards to this, that here in verse 12 it talks about how therefore we should lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. In other words, be happy about this and be serious about it. He says, make straight your paths for your feet. And you can read on there in chapter 12 about the directive that he says to keep in mind as you begin to recognize the awesomeness of this calling and how we should get busy. Why? Because we've been called under royalty, brethren. Mr. James had a very unique title, from nobody to nobility. He stepped on my toe in the sermon because I wanted to mention also, as an adjunct to that, in addition, we are also called to royalty. Kings and priests, Revelation chapter 5, you can read about it. You have been called, brethren, to be kings and priests in an administration that will rebuild the waste places. And of which, in this metaphor that we represent today at the end of the millennium, if you're with me, the seventh day of the feast, we will have been busy all that time prepping a whole social system for the resurrection of multiple billions, to bring them up out of the dust, out of the dirt, to brush them off, and to present to them without miscue, without noise, without some of the riffraff, for lack of a better term, that we have that aids and abets to all of the religious confusion of our day and political confusion and military confusion, to allow those people once and for all, to be able to make a just and right decision. And I hope, and I kind of think, there'll be very few that truly reject it. In Romans chapter 8, the apostle writes that this world's problems, brethren, are not worthy to be even compared to what lies on the other side of the threshold, in that dimension of immortality, that dimension of which you've been called to be a part and parcel to be attached to, and to enjoy and to have the prize given to you via the Spirit of which resides in you that will become the trigger to change you. In the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, when he comes bursting through the clouds with his prize in hand, he'll give it to you. You've been called, brethren, as I have been called, to become born sons and daughters of a great family, a universal family, Elohim. And that is plural, by the way, of Eloah. Don't let anybody fool you. The awesome purpose of humankind is to become godlike. And ultimately, brethren, all human beings will recognize that. And we, as mere humans, why he should be so mindful of us? Why? Because he wants to share it. He's a loving God, and he wants to enjoy it and build a family. Your destiny, brethren, is in the very family of God. You have been destined to be born into that family, God, as spirit beings. And yes, the reality of human life, the very purpose of human life, the answer to the age-old question, why mankind? Why earth? Do you know? We know the answer. God is reproducing himself. I can't scream that loud enough. I can't scream it loud enough, brethren. And you and me are begotten children with his Spirit in us, looking forward to that ultimate day when we will finally be born into that family. Oh yeah, the Trinity? It's pagan.